So let's turn to the book of Titus. We barely got started in it last week. We looked at some matters in the first verse. I want to touch on a couple things there again. But we'll take all four verses in this greeting this morning. Note, of course, that Paul is the writer of this epistle, and he's addressing it to Titus, his true child in a common faith. Paul, a servant or a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. I hope you've had some time this week to kind of look through that passage. There's so much content to it. So I wanted to spend a little bit of time again with this matter of translating doulos. Should we translate this Paul a servant of God or Paul a slave of God, or does it make any real difference? Once again, I've mentioned support for either view. The support for thinking of Paul a slave of God, be that verse in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, where Paul reminds the Corinthians that you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And we know what that price is. It was a very high price. We've been redeemed not with things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ himself. So that's good support right there to translate that way. But as I pointed out, Wim Hendrickson said that he sees good support for translating as servant. I mean, what does a slave do but serve his master? And Hendrickson put it this way. He said, the idea of speaking of slavery here, it's jarring to our ears. And because when we think of slavery, we think of it involving harsh treatment and involuntary service. So I was thinking about that and thought of a verse in the Old Testament in which Israel, slavery was not to be, well, in the first place, slavery was not to be harsh in Israel. And in some cases, it actually became the preferred way of life because of the kindness of a master. And an example of that we could find in Exodus chapter 21. So let's turn there. There's another passage, too, that we could look at. It would be in Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 and 17. But I'm just going to pick this one in Exodus 21. And so we kind of get the context and the feeling for the text. Let me begin with verse 1 here in Exodus 21. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. And here's what I want you to see in verses 5 and 6. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. The question is whether that's at the tabernacle or at the home. But and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Of course, in that culture, slavery would happen if a man couldn't pay his debts. There was no such thing as bankruptcy, and so he's become a slave. He could only be held as a slave for 6 years. However, he must be released after that. The Deuteronomy 15 passage also makes it clear that the master must give him provisions, so he's not starting from scratch. He's got something to build with to get out on his own again. But here's a situation where the slave has found his master is so kind and gentle and good to him, he doesn't want to leave that relationship. And so there was a provision made that this particular slave could become a permanent slave to his beneficent master. And it made me think about our God, how kind and good he is to him. I mean, who would want to be separated from such a gracious master as our God, who has given us salvation so freely in Christ and meets our needs day in and day out, week and months and years. And look at one other verse here before we leave this. I'm going to just leave it open to you how you do translate it, but look at Romans 6, verse 22, where Paul teaches this in Romans 6, 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We are no longer slaves of sin. We struggle against sin, and we will to the end of this earthly life. But we can overcome. We can be victors. And we're no longer slaves of sin. It's appropriate that we should understand that we belong to God. We are his slaves. So either translation will do fine. I just thought I wanted to look at that a little bit more with you. And then there's one more thing here where we move on, still in verse 1. Where Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake or for the benefit of the faith of God's elect. Now, of course, I think we all understand how Paul is referring to himself as an apostle. He's one of that small group of men who laid the foundation of the church. I like how John MacArthur puts it, these men who received, declared, and wrote God's Word. And of course, Paul met one of the requirements that was necessary to be an apostle, had to have been seen the risen Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, he asked this question, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And we understand he saw Jesus on that when he was on that road to Damascus. So Paul taught that there were chosen people, called here the elect, that God ordained to save. So we taught that in Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And Paul also taught that in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul, of course, knew that not all who heard his preaching would respond to the gospel in belief. There would be those whose hearts God would open to the truth, like Lydia in Acts 16, verse 4, and thus Paul preached. So here's the question I wanted to ask. Not because I think any of you would ask it, but I think there are people who would ask this question. They might say, well, if people are elect, why should I preach? Why should I evangelize? Why should I witness to people? If they're elect, as you people say they are, they're going to be saved anyway, aren't they? And how to answer that, I would point out that Paul didn't think that way. Paul didn't reason that way. He knew Romans 10, 17 was true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. There must be the hearing of the gospel. But he also knew faith is a gift. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. So faith comes by hearing, but at the same time, faith is a gracious gift. Here's what we need to understand about this. So it's not a problem to us, I don't think. But when God ordains a certain end, he also ordains the means to that end. And God has ordained the end, which is the salvation of the elect. He also has ordained the means to the end, which is evangelism on our part and regeneration on his part. So, evangelism is absolutely necessary and important. It's a part of God's plan to save sinners, and it's the part he would have us participate in as we would share the gospel and also pray for people. And then one more thing that we saw also in verse 1, Paul sees his apostleship as a means to teach and to further the knowledge of God's people and the truth. And he knows that by learning and living out God's word, people are going to grow in godliness. They're going to become more conformed to the image of Christ, because that's what God's will is for us, according to Romans 8, verse 29. The Word of God changes people. As we read it and respond to it in faith, it will change us. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the Word of God plays such an important part in that renewal of the mind that we begin to think as God would have us think and not as the world would have us think. So, just some of the verses we looked at last week. Desire this the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Psalm 119, verse 105, the Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so, as you've had some time to think about it, have you formulated a plan for reading your Bible this year? I hope you have. I hope you need a plan, because it's only if we have a way ahead with this that we'll be consistent. So, whether it's reading through the Bible in a year's time or how you might divide that up, a lot of different things. But I want us to be a people of the Word. I think you are, and continue to do that, and know that this is how we receive the counsel of the Lord. The Bible is God's voice to us, and He will teach us as we commit ourselves to it. So this brings us to verse 2, and what's kind of the focus of what I want us to consider today. In hope of eternal life. Conversion and sanctification are not the ultimate goal. The goal is eternal life in heaven. I was thankful for the things that Thomas shared this morning about death and the hope we have of leaving this body and being immediately with the Lord. The goal is eternal life in heaven, or if you will, the new heavens and the new earth, spoken of in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, also in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. And when we use that word hope, the hope of eternal life, we're not to think it's an uncertain thing. Like some people just hope for this or that, hope that their team wins, or hope they get a good report from the doctor. It's not like that. Would you look at your bulletin? I put a quote in there from William Hendrickson. By the way, don't you like the Holy Bible at the bottom of the page? That was Brenda's doing. I like that. We'll use that. But let me read this statement. It's particularly at the end of this I want us to focus on. William Hendrickson wrote in his commentary. Now, all that has been said so far, Paul's service and apostleship in the interest of the faith of God's elect and of their acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness rests on the hope of life everlasting, which the never-lying God promised before times everlasting. Here's what I want you to think. This hope is an earnest yearning, confident expectation, and patient waiting for life everlasting, salvation in its full development. That's what it is. This is the hope of eternal life. We earnestly yearn for it. We should have a desire to be with the Lord, that we're not so caught up with what is here that we don't have that yearning to be there. And it's also a confident expectation. And certainly one of the things that gives us that confidence, I think, is that passage that was read this morning from Romans 8, of nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And this third thing is a patient waiting. We're waiting for the Lord's return. We're waiting upon Him to, well, for whatever He's doing in our lives. Let's just think about that. A yearning, an earnest yearning, a confident expectation, and patient waiting. And how wonderful will eternal life in heaven be? Even though we don't know hardly any of the specifics. They're really not told to us. And even if you read those last two chapters of Revelation, and I hope you do and enjoy them greatly, but there's a lot of symbolism there as well. Last month, In the Table Talk magazine, there was a quote from Charles Hodge that I wanted to read. Charles Hodge wrote this: "The veil which conceals the mysteries and glories of heaven, God has not permitted to be raised. It is enough that we know in that world the saints shall be perfectly holy and perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God forever." Psalm 16, verse 11, we read that the psalmist David says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, you could understand that statement temporally, that there's joy in the Christian life now. In fact, part of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. But the real fullness of it is when we are with the Lord, when we are walking with Him in heaven, pleasures forevermore. And it makes me think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? And the answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what we look forward to. And this hope of eternal life should serve as an incentive to holy living, of consecrated service. Just a few verses, Romans 8:18. "The sufferings of the present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us." Or 1 Corinthians 2:9, I like to quote this. I have quite often. "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him." And let's look this one up. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, "So we do not lose heart." Please don't lose heart. I know sometimes life can be so difficult and so hard. Sometimes illnesses so drag us down. But we do not lose heart, though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we do see them by faith. So, the hope of eternal life. Here's the question. How certain is eternal life? And I think one of the ways you could answer that is in this next phrase here, "which God who never lies promised." Reading that, the Greek words sound like this: ha aspudes theos, literally the unlying God. And as some of our translations put it, He cannot lie. And that is true. And it's also seconded in another passage of Scripture, Hebrews 6, verse 18. We have this phrase: "It is impossible for God to lie." Again, if I could quote MacArthur, he wrote, "Because God Himself is truth and the source of truth, it is impossible for Him to say anything untruthful." So eternal life is certain. For all who trust in Christ, it is certain, because God does not lie, and He will keep His promises. He doesn't change His mind. So looking further in the text, we're looking at the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, who cannot lie, promised, notice this, before the ages began. That could also equally be translated from all eternity. In other words, this promise of eternal life was given even before God created the world. Now, how do we understand that? It made me think about the series on distinctives of Reformed churches that I presented a short time ago. I hope you remember that. There were 9 messages, and 3 of them concerned covenants: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And this covenant of redemption could be in view here, that which God promised before the ages began or from eternity. This covenant of redemption is a covenant made between the three persons of the Trinity, particularly where the Father has given to the Son a people to be his forever, and they are the elect. Those whom the Father has given to the Son. That's the language we see in the New Testament for this. And the Son, on his part, has agreed to purchase their salvation by dying on the cross. So, what I want to have you look at a couple of verses in connection with that, but I could see that as being a fulfillment here, that before the ages began, he promised in that covenant of redemption. Look at John 17, and it's in three different places in the Gospel of John. We see this phrase, those whom the Father has given to the Son, given to them, clear back in eternity past. Find this in John 6 and John 10, and four times it's mentioned in John 17. And here's the first one. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Where Jesus, praying to the Father, says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And here's a great addition to that. Look at verse 24, what further is said here. As Jesus prays to the Father, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And there too is the hope of eternal life that we will be with Jesus and we will behold his glory. So I would say we can see a fulfillment of that here or a working out of that, that this hope of eternal life promised before the ages began right there in that covenant of redemption. And then Paul goes on, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So what God planned long ago, it has now been revealed through Paul's inspired preaching and to us as we read the word of God and think through these things. And here's a statement that is not exactly critical to what we're looking at, but it's such a good statement. It is so true. Once again, another thing John MacArthur said. God's word is the sole source of the content for all faithful preaching and teaching. And how true that is. That's why I don't want to preach anything but God's word. That's all we need to know. It's all here between the pages of Genesis and Revelation. Now, that's the content of what we preach. So that brings us to verse 4, where Paul says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Titus, my true child, the Greek word genesios has some different nuances to it. This could be translated my genuine child, my true child, my legitimate child, my sincere child. Of course, the point is that Titus is Paul's spiritual child. We take from that that Titus was probably converted sometime under Paul's ministry. And I think it's significant he calls him his true child. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of affection. It's wonderful that we can really enjoy one another and have affection for one another as we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So he speaks here of my true child in a common faith. What does Paul mean here by a common faith? Well, there's two different possibilities that we could understand here. One is that this common faith is a saving faith. This is common to all Christians. If we are Christians or if we are believers, we have saving faith that has been given to us by God. The other way you might understand this, a common faith, is that sometimes the word faith can refer to doctrine, or it can refer to a body of truth that is believed. It can be the gospel that is believed. Look at Jude, and I'm going to avoid the temptation to say chapter 3, because there's only one chapter. Look at Jude verse 3, where the word faith is used that way, as a body of doctrine, a body of truths, where we read, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That's contending for a body of faith or a body of doctrine or teachings or truths that were being perverted by certain people. And Jude reminds us we must contend for the faith, because there's always those who seek to compromise it or just get rid of it. That could also be what he means here. Titus, my true child in a common faith. And of course, among Christians, not all Christians agree on some of the minor points of doctrine, but all Christians surely agree on the major points of doctrine, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, sufficiency of the cross. And as I was thinking about that, thinking of a common faith, I sort of think you probably don't find any group of Christians who are more committed to a body of truth than Reformed people, where we have learned through things like the Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism, all these great helps, what is the truth. Finally, he concludes with these well-known words, grace and peace. Grace, what a wonderful word that is. Grace is God's unmerited favor toward believers. It is unmerited favor. God hasn't favored us because we deserve it. We don't deserve his kindness to us. We deserve his wrath and his judgment. But he has given us such favor that he has brought us to Christ, to repentance and faith. And then peace. What a great word that is too. Peace comes from the believer's consciousness of having been reconciled to God through Jesus' death on the cross. I don't know how there can be any real peace in a man's heart or a woman's heart unless that person knows that they're included in the cross work of Christ, and that cross reconciles us who are sinners to a God who is holy. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our hope, and it's a certain hope, this hope of eternal life. And if we pass out of this life, our spirit departs the body, we'll begin to enter much more fully into that eternal life than we do now. But the ultimate fullness comes at the second coming of Christ. And let's just close with this way today. The passage that speaks here, right in Titus, of the blessed hope of the church. Let me just read these verses in closing. Look at Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And of course, eventually we'll look into that great passage. But this is our hope of eternal life. And it'll be fully consummated at the return of Christ. Thus we ought to continue to pray, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Thank you, Father, for these few verses which contain so much. And thank you, Father, that Paul wrote them to Titus, and it was your plan to preserve them down through the ages so that we could receive this message too. And we thank you, Father, it encourages us, and we do yearn to be with the Lord. We are certain that day will come, but help us to be patient, but not to be wasting the time, Lord, as we wait for the return of the Lord, but to be diligent, serving you, working for your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.